This morning we'd like to read from the book of Exodus, the second chapter, verses 23 through 25 for our thought today. Today we're going to talk about the subject of the Exodus and God's plan. I know this is a sermon that everyone has heard in some form or another, but it is a good one to go back and to look at this subject to increase our faith. As the Bible does tell us in the Roman letter that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And by looking at the stories that are in the Old Testament and the events and the things that take place, it cements our faith. It gives us that strong belief and persuasion that we need in God. In this story of the Exodus, it's not just a story. It is a great event. And this great event that takes place is one that foreshadows another event that's going to take place in a different form. And we want to talk about that. In the Bible here, it tells us, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Up to this point, the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel, has been in Egypt for several hundred years. God prophesied to Abraham back in the 15th chapter in the book of Genesis. In the 13th verse he said, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." So God had already prophesied to Abraham that this was going to take place. And it's marvelous to think of how God made this plan come about. That nothing that humankind could do, nothing that a man of himself could do, it spans generations and hundreds of years. It spans thousands of years. So this morning we would like to compare the two, but before we do, let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. First thing we'd like to point out is that God's plan that he has is not a short-term plan, but it is an eternal plan. According to Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 4, God had selected us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. We may look at life as birth and death, but God looks at us eternally, and his plan is eternal. If we go back into the Old Testament, and we find that this man named Abraham over here, that God said, I will take and make a mighty nation in you, and that I will bless the whole world in you. And I'm going to give unto you a land, and you're going to be a stranger in this land. And so he takes Abraham into this land, away from his home, his family, and the people that he knows. And he takes him and he shows him that from the river Nile to the river Euphrates, from the Mediterranean Sea over to the river Jordan, all this land is going to be yours and belong to your heirs. But Abraham wasn't going to live the length of time to see the land being possessed. And God tells him that his seed is going to sojourn in another land and that they are going to be over there in bondage for 400 years. That, in other words, God is looking down the road. Now, if we continue reading there in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we find that the reason for this span of time, God said, is that the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. Well, the Amorites were offsprings of Canaan. They were offsprings of Ham's son, Canaan, which you know was cursed. And it was already prophesied that his people would be ruled. Now, these Amorites that are living in the land of Canaan over there, they're full of iniquity, but their iniquity hasn't come to full fruition yet, God said. So what does that show us? Well, it shows us that God is long-suffering with man. His plan shows us his long-suffering. Just like he put up with Sodom and Gomorrah as long as he could until he could put up with it no more. He put up with the world in the time of Noah as long as he could, till he could put up with it no more. So God knows that there's a point in time where a nation's going to fall because of their sins. But God is willing to give them time to repent, time to change, time to become better. But as they morally slip away, and that's a lesson for us, nations fall. Well, that time had to be fulfilled with the Amorites. In the meantime, God said, Abraham, I'm going to take your seed, and I'm going to send them somewhere where they're going to be until that time is fulfilled. And then I'll bring them into this land that I promised you. Well, the reason that he did this with Abraham was because of Abraham's faith. He had faith, he had belief in God, he was firmly persuaded in him. And of course, Abraham was willing to do anything God said without question. He believed everything God said without question. And he demonstrated this in the fact that he left his home and went into a strange land. He demonstrated it when he was willing to offer his son Isaac for a sacrifice. So Abraham was a great man of faith. So God takes these people, and it takes several hundred years for all of this to come about, but he takes them over to the land of Egypt. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you read there the last chapters of Genesis, you read a story of a man named Joseph. And Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, you remember, that they sold into slavery. And Jacob winds up over there in Egypt. Now, what brings his family over there to Egypt is because Joseph is given the knowledge and the wisdom and the interpretation of dreams that he's able to see that there's going to be a great famine. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so they prepare for those 7 years of famine that are coming, and they load their storehouses up with grain and food so the people would be able to eat during the famine. Well, over there in the land of Canaan, where this famine is going on now, is his family, his father, his brothers. And they hear that there's food over there in Egypt, so they come on over to Egypt. And that's how they wind up in Egypt. Now, as they're in Egypt and they stay there, and as the Bible tells us in Exodus 2 and 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So times changed. They were no longer visitors in Egypt. They were no longer welcome guests in Egypt, but they had actually become people of bondage. And they did the work for the Egyptians. They made brick for the Egyptians. They probably planted vineyards and foods and different things of this nature. All the work they did was for the Egyptians and not for themselves, and in a land that did not belong to them. Well, for God to bring them out of this land, he decided that he would select someone, a deliverer, if you please. In Exodus 3, 7 through 10, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is talking to this man, Moses. Now, you may think, why did God need to get a man? Why did he need to select someone to do this? God caused the famine to occur. He caused Joseph to be over here and to grow up to be second in command under Pharaoh. Did God really need someone? He did, to demonstrate his plan. And he selected this man, Moses, a man of faith, a man who lived in Pharaoh's house, who instead of living with Pharaoh and receiving all the things that he could in Pharaoh's house, he chose to go to his own people and to be an Israelite. He chose to step down from that palace. He chose not the riches of Egypt. He chose not the good things of Egypt that it had to offer. And all the glory and all the things he could have had, Moses turned it all down to go with a people that was in bondage. Well, we know the story. We know how Moses goes over there and that God sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And we know that Pharaoh's heart becomes hardened. And so to shorten what we're talking about today, we'll come to the last one. The straw, so to speak, that breaks the camel's back. The one event that takes place that causes Pharaoh to now say, get out of here. Up to this time, he's offered them days. They could go into the wilderness. They could go out there and worship their God. Only the men could go certain days, and then they could come back. But you know what Moses told him? Moses said, there will not be one hoof left behind when we leave. In other words, there's no compromising, Pharaoh. When we're out of here, we're out of here. We're not going to compromise with you. God's not going to compromise with you. We're going to leave on God's terms, and there we're not going to leave nothing behind. Well, we know in Exodus, the 12th chapter, we'll begin there in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So God gives them the sacrifice of the Passover. And what God tells them to do here is that they're to take their doorpost and the lintel, the header that's over the door, and that they are to take this lamb on the 10th day of the month. They're to take him out of the flock. He's to be without spot, without blemish. On the 14th day, they're to sacrifice this lamb. They're to take the blood of this lamb now, and they are to put it into a basin where they dip hyssop in, and then they are to strike the doorpost and the lintel. And God said that when he sends death through the land that night, that if he sees the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he knows that this is a house of the Israelites. And he won't come in there. This is a house that's obedient, a house that's done what God's asked him to do. Now, not everybody in the house would die. It was only to protect the firstborn that was in the house. Those would not die. So the cry came through Egypt that night as people wept because the firstborn in every house of Egypt died. After that, they told these people to get out, leave. They gave them whatever they wanted to take, jewelry, tools, whatever they needed, take it. Just get out because we've had enough now. We know your God is great and we know that he can do marvelous things. So they do. They leave. Now there's something to remember here about faith when we read this story. There is, to our knowledge today, no archaeological proof that the Israelites were ever in Egypt. Now only God could do that. And God is asking us to believe in him and to believe in what he did in Egypt. However, you talk to historians or you look in this world at anything, you're not going to find it. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. We believe that this took place. And we believe all these things that the Bible teaches us because God is true. And we're going to see that when we look at his plan, only he could do this. So here's the plan of God unfolding. A sacrifice has been given. The people are told to leave. Then we know the story next. They get over here to the Red Sea. There is a cloudy pillar that follows them by day, and there's a cloudy pillar that follows them, a fiery pillar that follows them by night. God is showing that he is with them. They come to the Red Sea. They begin to cry now because here comes Pharaoh's army. So right off the bat, their faith begins to waver. Even though God did all these miracles in the land of Egypt, now they're out here and now they're thinking we're just brought out here to die. We should have just stayed where we were at. It's better off to be over there in bondage than it is over here and die. Well, Moses stopped the people and he says in Exodus 14:13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So Moses tells them that God is going to be their salvation. And he causes a strong east wind to come up and to blow all night. And he parts that sea and those people go through on dry ground. Pharaoh's army pursues. God allows the sea to collapse. They see dead Egyptians now on the shoreline. They see chariots overturned and horses. The army's destroyed. No longer is Egypt going to be a worry to them. No longer is Pharaoh going to send his army after them. Most of them have now been destroyed. So God brought them out of Egypt by a strong hand. We read in Exodus 13 and 14, "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time comes, saying, What is this? But thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." Well, they're out of Egypt now, but now they're wandering around in a place that the Bible calls wilderness. A place that's not really that suitable for people to live in. A place they're not familiar with. There's not towns. There's not places of refuge. And they're wandering about in this place. And we know the story how they get very near to getting into the promised land. And they send spies over there. And the spies come back. And all but two say, "We can't take it because there's giants in that land over there. They've got houses, they've got forts, they've got cities with walls, and we can't do it." Except Joshua and Caleb, who told them they could, because they had faith where the others did not. So because of their unbelief, God caused them to wander around in that wilderness for 40 years. In Deuteronomy 8, chapter verses 1 and 2, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Now 40 is a number that pops up many times in the Bible, such as Jesus spending 40 days and nights in the wilderness. It's a time of proving, God said. It's a time of testing, if you care, to test someone to see if they are made of the metal that they think they are. And that God, of course, wants them to be. But over there in the wilderness, God did not forget these people, even though they wandered 40 years. In Exodus the 16th chapter, verse 13 through 15, "It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So over here they were given bread to eat. They were given manna that come from heaven. They didn't have to grow it. They didn't have to cultivate it. All they had to do was go out there and pick it up. And they were each given an omer, which is like the size of a pint, and each person was allowed to get one pint. Now, don't you know there were people that went out there that gathered way more than that? But what happened by the end of the day? It would rot and it would begin to stink. The only day that they were allowed to take more on was on the Friday before the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath day they did not go out and collect it. So they could collect 2 days worth of food on Friday and it would last them through the Sabbath day and would not rot. Now God did all of this for them. And even then they wouldn't follow the rules many times that God laid down. Again, Exodus 17, 6 through 7, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" So God gave them water, the things needed to sustain life, the bread, the quail, the water, and God just provided it for them. Don't you know that until God provided these things, and even after he provided these things, that many of these people kept looking back over here to Egypt? That place they were in bondage. That's why in the book of Luke in the 9th chapter, Jesus says that no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. They kept looking. Oh, we had cucumbers over there to eat. We had many green vegetables and different things to eat. Now out here in this wilderness, all we got is this man and this water that's being given to us. Yet they didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to buy it. It was provided to them by God. Their shoes did not rot in this 40 years. Their legs and feet did not swell. In other words, they stayed healthy for the length of time they were in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't rot and tear. God took care of His people. And in the end, in Exodus 12 and 25, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." So they eventually make it to that place that they were promised, the promised land, that was promised to Abraham over 400 years prior to them entering it. Now, if that doesn't show you that God is in control, I don't know what does. A man may set a plan, but when he dies, that plan is gone. He may rely on somebody else to carry out a plan, but do we really think that that plan is going to be carried out just the way that person wanted it, year after year, generation after generation? But here God sets something in motion as He makes a pledge to Abraham that these people would be over there in this land and they would be in bondage for 400 years, and then He would bring them out and bring them back to that land that He had promised unto Abraham. Well, that's a wonderful story. It's a great event. Thinking of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, thinking of the parting of the sea, thinking of the Passover and death moving through Egypt and the firstborn being saved, thinking of the manna that came, that was on the ground just to pick up and to eat, thinking of the water that comes out of a rock, pours right out of a rock, not out of a stream, not out of a lake, not out of the sky, out of a rock. Wonderful, beautiful. And we believe them by faith, because reading the Word of God does give us and increase our faith. And it is a great event, but it points to an even greater event. Something that God did for us, for all of mankind, not just for the chosen people of Israel, but instead for a chosen people of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us, "And you, having quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He also tells us in 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So here, man lives, and we live in the world. And, according to Galatians 4 and 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." In the world, we were in bondage. So just like the children of Israel were in a place known as Egypt, we're in a place known as the world. Just like they were in bondage to those of the Egyptians, man become in bondage to sin. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and cling to the other. You can't serve two. And when we're in the world, we're in sin. In 2 Peter 2 and 19, "While they promise him liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, the same is brought in bondage." There's that word bondage, just like the children of Israel were in bondage over there in Egypt under their taskmaster. So man becomes in bondage when he lives in sin in the world. Galatians 3 and 22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." And there's that word faith again. "But the Scripture hath concluded all to be under sin." Romans 5 and 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death pass upon all men, for it all have sinned." So the penalty of sin is death. That was brought in when Adam transgressed in the Garden of Eden. When God told him, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Well, sure enough, death came upon man. So when we live in the world, and if we're in sin, we're in the bondage of sin, and we're under the plague of death, separation from God. But thanks to God and His wonderful plan, just like He did for the children of Israel back here in Egypt when they were in bondage, He sends a person. Only this person is much more special. This person, according to Acts 13 and 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So God chooses His only begotten Son. In that plan, remember, that's eternal. That plan that was made before the foundation of the world, in which Jesus has already been selected. In the book of Revelations, we read where God sits on His throne and He has a book that no one is able to take from the hand of God and to open it. And John begins to weep, and an angel tells him to weep not, for one was found. The tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, can open that book. And indeed, Jesus Christ did. The only one who ever lived from the beginning of this world to the end of this world that was worthy enough to take the book from God's hand and open it is His only begotten Son. So God once again provided someone to deliver His children. We then have a sacrifice, just like they had a Passover here, that was a sacrifice of blood that brought them out of the land of Egypt. According to 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus became our sacrifice. The Apostle Paul tells us over in the Hebrew letter, he says that if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. What he's talking about there is if we reject this sacrifice, there is no other. This is the only one. Romans 3 and 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Who's He talking about? Jesus. God set Him forth to be the appeasing sacrifice for the sin that man would do. In Hebrews 12 and 23, Paul writes to the general assembly, now notice who he calls the church, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Paul writes to the church of what? Of the firstborn. Now that takes us back to Egypt, where we remember the story of the Passover, and Paul's already said that Jesus was our Passover sacrifice for us. And that blood that's on the doorposts and the lintel of the church, that door that we have to go through, which Jesus Christ says He is the door, protects all that's inside. Because inside, everyone that's in the body of who? The firstborn. It's Jesus Christ. So here you have the protection from death that comes upon man because of sin. That separation from God, we no longer have to fear. We no longer have to worry, because the blood of Christ protects us from the wrath of God that's going to come upon the children of disobedience. So Jesus is the firstborn. His sacrifice of His blood is upon the door of the church. And we enter in and we are saved. Thereby, just the same as they were saved from the Egyptians by the Red Sea, we have salvation as well. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Yes, we have salvation now in Jesus Christ. And how we have that salvation is by baptism. In the same way that the children of Israel had salvation and that they went through that Red Sea with a wall of water on the left and the right and a cloud over top of them, and they were baptized here from what the Bible tells us when they passed through that sea. And 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Well, when we're baptized, we are baptized into the body of Christ, according to Galatians 3:27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. According to the 6th chapter in the book of Romans, Paul covers this very subject, telling us that we are buried in the death of Jesus Christ in baptism. The old man dies and a new man rises. But you know, we're still in this world. We're still on this planet. We're on this planet that has powers, governments, rules, regulations. So what are we supposed to do? Just like they were in the wilderness over here and wandering around, this is us living in the world today. Colossians 2:20-23 says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul here is opening a question to people, because it's a question that the Christians, the early Christians had. Well, if we're in Christ and we're not of this world, why then are we subject to the ordinances that are in this world? That's a fair question. Remember when they brought Jesus a question about Caesar? You know, and should we pay tribute tax to Caesar? And he said, show me a coin. Then he says, whose inscriptions upon it? Whose picture's on it? They said, Caesar. He says, well, then you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you render unto God the things that are God's. They couldn't trick him with that question. He had the answer for it, and that answer is for us today. As long as the rules of this world that we live under do not conflict with us worshiping God, living a godly life, then we obey them. It's only when it comes in conflict. It's only when it would come in conflict would we then disobey the rules of the land. If they came out with a rule today and said that you couldn't preach the Bible, well, we couldn't abide by that. We'd have to preach the Bible. And there are people who are trying to do just such a thing. Because if you preach against certain lifestyles, such as homosexuality, they want to say that that's hate speech. They're trying their best to keep people from being able to teach what the Bible says. But we have to put God first. So Paul says, though you're in this world, though you're living in this world, understand that you can live a life for God and still be obedient to the country you live in or the laws you live in as long as they do not come in conflict. We must hurry on this morning. When they were in the wilderness, they were fed. And Jesus says in John 6:32-33, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Yes, once again, this bread that we receive is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. He said when he was combating Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So though these people over here were sustained with what they needed in life, we need in spiritual life. And our bread is the word of God, the one that came down from heaven and was made flesh and lived among us, the only begotten Son of God. He is our water. In John 4:10-14, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. So Jesus here is not talking about a physical water, even a water that come out of a rock. He's talking about the water that comes forth from him, and he's talking about feeding and watering the soul of man. And there is nothing that can fill the soul of man except the Word of God. Everything in this world will leave your soul empty. There is nothing in this world that can do the soul of man any good. Only the Word of God. That's what fills our soul. It comes from God, His blessings, His grace, and everything He gives us. And He has given us the greatest gift of all, His only begotten Son. So after we leave this world, we too want to go to a promised land. Just like the children of Israel who wandered in that wilderness now was ready to enter into a promised land. In Revelation 21 and 3, the Bible says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And that's what we look for today, is we look for that place known as heaven. We look to go there. After our journey's complete, that's what we want, to enter into God's rest and to be there eternally with Him. So we can see that the plan of God is not just something that's haphazard. It's not something that just goes for a short period of time. It indeed is eternal because heaven itself is eternal. We can see that God wanted to show in this particular people the very plan that He had for everybody that can come to His Son Jesus Christ for salvation and can become part of the church of the firstborn. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins and confess Jesus is the Son of God before men, be baptized into Him, He will add you to His body. He will add you to the church, which is His body according to Colossian letter. There be one this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?